let's pray. Heavenly Father, please take these words and apply them to our hearts by your Spirit. Amen. A few weeks ago, Peter asked me to speak on the importance of corporate prayer and to draw the conclusion that it'd be very good if people could come to the monthly prayer meeting. What's that?
Your microphone's not working.
Oh, right, okay. Okay. How's that? And when I thought about the passage to speak on, I was thinking about why I myself had not always made attendance at a church prayer meeting the top priority. And certainly there were times when my work commitments made that impossible. But there were other times when I could have attended, but I didn't. And my thinking at the time went something like this: well, I'm engaged in so many other church activities, I can't really spend another night out at the church prayer meeting. And after all, there's other people who can do that, the people who can't do the activities because they're too old or too tired or what have you. It wasn't that I didn't believe in the power of prayer, rather that my personal prayers were largely preoccupied with family, friends, and so on. But systematic prayer for the corporate ministry of the church was, in my life, far more hit and miss. Now, when you're ordained, you have to pray, promise to pray for the ministry of the church, so that has to change dramatically. But I was caught up in the ministry of doing things, and there was little time left to devote to that corporate prayer. And I suspect many of you, if you examine your own prayer life, would come to the same sort of conclusion. So I thought it would be profitable, rather than preaching on something like Acts 2, that the early church prayed, we all know that, that if we looked at and reminded ourselves that God works in prayer, in power, sorry, through means that the world considers weak or foolish. And this is important, because when the world looks at prayer, well, devoting time to corporate prayer seems foolish, both because of the apparent weakness of the gospel message and because of the apparent weakness of prayer. So this morning I want us to look first at how God shows his power through the message of Christ crucified, and second, at how God's Spirit works as that message is proclaimed. And we'll see that God works through means that the world considers weak. And when we grasp that, we're more likely to make corporate prayer for the ministry of the church a priority. So before we launch into 1 Corinthians, I want to make a few preliminary remarks. First, this is clearly a church where people pray. I sense that when I first visited here. However, I suspect that like most Christians in the Western world, we have a tendency to value personal prayer for families, friends, over prayer for the ministry of the church. And I want to suggest two reasons why I think this might be the case. The first reason why prayer for Christian ministry tends to be less of a priority than prayer for our personal concerns is I think that Christian minds have been brainwashed by secular thinking, which considers that God is either irrelevant or powerless to the wider affairs of the world. It's almost like we've put a God in the box that's private, and that's the bit that God's power works prayerfully in. And from this comes the second reason why our prayers tend to focus on the personal, and that is our faith has become privatized. Speaking about faith in the public domain is viewed with disdain. So when faith is privatized, personal experience becomes the focus of our faith, and our prayers occupied with our private concerns. So what do I mean by the secularization of the Christian mind, and what bearing does that have on the value of corporate prayer for the ministry of the church? Well, the idea that there is a powerful God in the universe who knows all and judges all has been ridiculed for years. In 1864, a German by the name of Ludwig Buchner published a book called Force and Matter. There's the title page, thanks to Google Books. And in this book, he stated, with absolute certainty, we can say there is nothing miraculous in the world. His book set out a worldview which said that the only force or power in the universe was that associated with matter. There was no God, and God had no power. And in 1864, this thinking was so popular that that book went through 21 German editions in a short space of time. And this lovely anecdote I've got to tell you, when his brother Alex knew that Ludwig intended to publish his ideas, his brother said, "What's the title of the book?" "Force and Matter," cried Ludwig, to which Alexander leapt out of his seat, saying, "Why, the title alone is worth the money." And I want to suggest the view that the force or power is tied to matter rather than to a God who can intervene in the world has so seeped into our consciousness that the Christian mind actually has a limited view of God's power. And that contrasts sharply with the biblical view of God as powerful over all structures and systems of the state. And it also contrasts sharply with the view that the gospel is powerful to save and to transform. So think about, what do you pray for? Do you pray for the spread of the gospel through the ministries of the church? Or are your prayers, my prayers, our prayers, chiefly related to the personal concern? And if the latter is true, well, maybe we have a limited view of God's power. Maybe we've effectively privatized our faith. But as we shall see from Corinthians, Christian faith is not first and foremost about our experience of God, important though that might be, but our faith rests on a historic event. The Christian faith is about putting our trust in a Savior crucified on a hill 2,000 years ago. It is based on a unique event in history, testified to in the Old Testament scripture, and it's an event that has implications for the whole of humanity. Our faith, clearly, therefore, cannot be banished to the realm of the private. The message of the cross has universal relevance. But before we go any further, I just want to explain this bit of Paul Hand shorthand. He talks a lot in this passage as the message of the cross. And if we just look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, hopefully it'll come up, that is really the longhand of the shorthand, the message of the cross, i.e. the message of the cross is Christ crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, that means the Old Testament testifies that that's going to happen, and raised to life and appeared to the 12. That's the message of the cross, or the Christian gospel. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians, I think it's on page 1145. It's helpful if you turn it up in the actual Bible, 1145. I want us to note that God used Jesus' crucifixion, a self-denying act of apparent weakness, to bring people to salvation and to deep relationship with God. And it's hard for us to grasp the horror and the abysmal rejection associated with the crucifixion. I think maybe we can identify with the horror that we experience if you've seen the film Killing Fields or Hotel Rwanda or any of those movies of massacre. We can relate to that horror through that, but horror through the crucifixion, in a sense, we've become desensitized to it. But Jesus' death was a sign of being cursed. It was a sign of being cursed by God. Jesus was crucified, and it seemed weak. So why was it that God allowed Jesus to be crucified? Why didn't God allow Jesus to establish his kingship through a display of power. After all, wouldn't a victorious Christ enthroned in Palestine have been a little more appealing to people? Well, the reason God shows his power through Christ crucified is simple, because in the cross, God shatters human pretensions to human pride. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, if you just glance at those verses, 1 Corinthians 2, human wisdom cannot understand the message of Christ crucified. We can't understand that message purely by intellectual process. No, God's Spirit has to work in our heart. And the reason for this, as the text says, is so that our faith might rest on God's power rather than on human wisdom. So Paul is clear that no one can come to Christ because of their social, intellectual, or religious standing, or their lack of it. And that's important for the Christians, the Corinthian Christians, to know. They were a socially diverse bunch, mostly drawn from the lower ranks of society. There were prostitutes, there were slaves, there were poor people who made a living through the Greek port. But there were some wealthy Jews, Crispus, whose house they met in, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and Stephanus, who obviously had cash because there's a reference to him giving financial support to Paul. But there is rivalry between the members of the church. And if you look at 1:22, you will see that the church was also pressurized by Greek philosophies, which seemed to be so intellectually convincing. The Greeks demand wisdom, and the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted to see if Jesus matched up to their expectations of a powerful, miracle-working Messiah. But Paul is clear, we come to Christ because of Christ's call. Look at 1:26 onwards. God calls those who are unimpressive in human terms precisely because of that principle that God works through things that seem to be weak or foolish. And that's hard for us to grasp. We can easily think that God's actually jolly lucky to have us on his side. We come to the cross, however, as sinners, as those helpless and those who bring nothing to their salvation. Salvation is about God's power, not about our strength or ability. So the second thing for us to note is that this seemingly weak proclamation of the cross is central to Christian ministry. The message of the cross may seem weak or irrelevant, particularly when few people in our society have much awareness of sin or need to escape God's judgment. Yet if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:21, you will see that Paul is clear that it is as this seemingly foolish message is preached that God works salvation. Strategies, plans, programs, culturally appropriate approaches are all important. But ultimately, God only works salvation as the message of the cross is preached, and we depend on God's Spirit to work. And we engage in a variety of ministries here at St. John's, and it's right that we emphasize community and social involvement, for that is in keeping with biblical teaching. However, we need to watch as the years go by that the success of these very worthy ministries do not distract us from teaching about Christ crucified. We need to be careful that ministries that the New Testament regard as secondary to this proclamation do not displace the centrality of preaching and teaching the cross, and that can be in the informal spoken word as well as the formal preach, if you like, to our Christian ministry. But the point is this: God works in power through his Spirit to transform lives and societies as Christ is proclaimed. And that's a weak message. But it only makes sense, and we can only understand that, when God's Spirit works in the heart, convicting people of their sin and their need to respond to the message of the cross. And that's what Paul means in chapter 2, verse 11, if you look at it. He says, "No one understands the thoughts of God," or in brackets, God's plan of salvation, "unless the Spirit of God works in him." But when we come to Christ, God gives us his Spirit so that we can understand through the presence of God's Spirit in our hearts everything God has for us in Christ. So to summarize, we've seen that God's power works through the weakness of the cross, or the seeming weakness, and through the seeming weakness of the proclamation of the cross. And it remains for me to comment on why this should encourage us to make corporate prayer a priority. First, we've seen in the first and second chapters of Corinthians that we read today that God works in power through things that the world considers weak or foolish. And as I said at the outset, the world considers prayer as either a complete waste of time or as a desperate activity of last resort. We all hear, "All they could do was to pray." Says it all. But if we have Christ's Spirit in our hearts, then we know that God is able to work powerfully through prayer. We all know that if we're a Christian person. So we need to pray. So the second is that our study of Corinthians showed that the Christian faith is rooted in the historic event of the crucifixion of Jesus. The historic evidence for this is solid. And I would argue that the evidence for the resurrection is most convincing, the most convincing and most straightforward explanation for what happened on that Easter morning. I was reading the story of how a Buddhist converted to Christianity. He was a Buddhist for many years, and he wrote this: "Thus, I have to accept that as far as I can see, it is more rational to believe in the resurrection than in any alternatives." And it was the conviction of that fact that led him to convert from Buddhism to Christianity. So since the Christian faith centers on a unique event in history, then the Christian faith has implications for the whole of humanity and for the cosmos. The idea of a privatized faith simply does not make sense. Neither does the idea of a God whose power is limited. God raised the dead. This is some powerful God. And it follows, therefore, that our prayers must extend beyond the concern for our private world. Those prayers are important. Don't get me wrong. They're very important. But they should not be our exclusive domain. We should focus on praying that the message of Christ crucified will take root in people's hearts and take root in the ministries of this church. Because when we do that, and when we engage in that prayer, God will work powerfully to draw people into relationship through himself, through the message of the cross. And I conclude with an anecdote which one of my friends told me. Eric and Emma are missionary friends of mine in Mongolia. And one day they needed to go across the desert, the Gobi Desert. And it's a great story, since when Eric arranged to transport his pregnant wife right across the Gobi Desert, that was hours and hours and hours of driving, he thought he'd rented a truck just for his wife and family. But when they showed up, there were all sorts of animals there as well, so it was all quite entertaining how they managed this. But as they were halfway across the desert, they got a flat tire. The spares were no good. And much to the consternation of the Mongolians, Eric produced from his pocket a tube so big, guess what, of super glue. And the Mongolians fell about laughing. They could not believe how a man in his right mind could suggest that such a silly thing could help. But the reality was that something that looked weak was amazingly powerful, and they were able to complete their journey with their tire fixed. So let's come to pray, if we can, for the ministry of the church. I know that's not possible for us all, but for many of us it is possible. And if we can, it's good to come. For God works through things that the world considers weak. And the Spirit will work very powerfully in our who works so powerfully in our personal prayers, will work even more powerfully as we gather together to pray in Christ's name for the ministry here. Amen.